what we as Americans do is so far from the plan in so many areas, and this is one of those areas, that even though we've heard the verses, I'll use a lot of scriptures today to back up what I'm saying, even though we've heard the verses, we have either talked them down or disregarded them, and we've not let them affect our life as Christians. And this is going to challenge you on everything that you do and believe as a Christian, again. And I ask you, as simple as it is, it's very challenging. And I'm asking you now to put on an air of seriousness when you listen. Don't just let this pass you by, but really drink it in and compare yourself as we go through, okay? It's an important one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you first and foremost, if no one is affected or changed by this, that it would be me. And I ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, that we would all be touched in some way. Every one of us needs this, some totally, some partially. Let us not look or think about anybody else, but let us just compare scriptures to our own heart and do what it takes today to be what we need to be to you and to the world. And Lord, I just thank you that you don't give up on us and that you're here and you're ready and willing to always be by our side and always work through us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. How many of you, and this, you don't have to answer out loud, but I'm thinking what the answer is going to be because I know me. How many of you ever get frustrated because you don't see God work the way you see in the Bible, old and new? And you read about all these awesome things, and you're not even saying, hey, I want miracles. I want to see stuff float around and people come back from the dead. You're talking simplest things. God, I don't see you working through me or through anybody else around me. And we just kind of play community church, and it's nothing like it was in the New or the Old Testament. Based on that, be honest with yourself. You pray, you come to church, you do all these things. You don't see God move. How many of you have even, for a time, or you get stuck there, wondered, I wonder how true or how exaggerated some of these stories and scriptures might even be, because I sure don't see it. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered that? I love this. Now listen to me. In all of the honesty that scriptures have, they reveal everything, every wart, every problem. And I love it because you see these iron men and women of God, and they're used so powerfully, and God lets them be seen in all their glory, and he lets them be seen in all their filth and all their worries too. And you see, some of these people that were used so powerfully are exactly where you and I are. And I want to read to you, I've read this years ago, but I love it. In Judges 6, I want to read to you just one glimpse of Gideon, okay? We're thinking in 2018, God, why don't you move? I heard all these great stories about how you did all this stuff. Where are you, right? Well, let's pay attention to Gideon shortly after they get in the promised land. He's talking. Judges 6:12, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And by the way, he's down in a pit trying to thresh because he's scared of the Midianites. He's being fearful with an understandable reason. But what does the angel say? He calls him mighty warrior because he knows his heart. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Have you ever asked that? God, if you're supposed to be God, why'd you let this happen? If you've ever been sick, if you ever lost your job, if you ever lost a loved one and you say you haven't said that, you're a liar. All right? Gideon, what did God just call him? Hey, mighty warrior. What is his response right after? Where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? Does that kind of make you feel like you got hope with God? Think about that. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why is all, I got goose pimples all over me right now because that just breaks my heart because I've been there. Why, Lord, has all this happened? Listen, and where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? I catch a little bit of sarcasm in that, don't you? They said, hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midians, or handed us over to Midian. And this is what I'm asking you to do early on here, okay? I'm asking each of you to come to the same reality that Gideon was brought to on the day he asked this question. If you've ever been there, and I think most of us have, if we'll be honest, we're in the boat together. If you've asked those questions, if you've had those thoughts, even if they're private, well, let's just follow Gideon for just a minute before we branch out and try to get the same reality that Gideon got, okay? Would you listen to the response from the angel of the Lord? And I am sometimes, I guess, and think, well, the angel of the Lord in this case was maybe what the word is, theophany, a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. But in this one, I don't have to guess. This was Jesus Christ, okay? Because the next verse tells us very clearly he's talking directly to God, not an angel, and no one has seen God the Father and lived, okay? So this was the response from what Gideon thought was an angel, but turns out to be God himself, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Judges 6, the Lord, and that word, the Lord, is the word Jehovah, the name of God, okay? The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Listen, am I not, what class? Sending you. Here's the answer. Gideon says, man, I heard all these great stories. I ain't seen nothing. Where are you? Did all this stuff really happen? Are you planning to do anything here, God? I don't see any movement. And Jesus Christ says, why are you waiting on me? I'm sending you. Okay? Get that in your head. In all the times before Gideon, if Gideon had realized what you and I need to realize and what Gideon soon realizes, in all the times before Gideon and in all the times after Gideon, anytime God did something awesomely crazy, every single time it involved someone. Every time. God didn't just do something. Even when he did something crazy, miraculous, only God could do, and it was all God, he only did it after the involvement of faith and actions from one of his own. 100% of the time. Okay? So this is no exception. Gideon saying, where are you? And God saying, where am I? Where are you? You're my agent on this earth. You're who I work through. Quit talking smack about what I'm not doing and get busy. This is teamwork. Nothing changed in Gideon's time. Gideon was, he was fearful and he was frustrated. Can anybody answer those two things in your life? I am fearful and I am frustrated. Because God won't act like he did in the olden days. Is that not what he said? I'm fearful and frustrated because you ain't doing what you used to do. And God said, I will move when you step out. Why does that work in scriptures? Why is that beautiful for the days of the Bible, and yet we somehow think that's not how it works today? I'm supposed to go to my job, do my thing, take care of my family, and pray, and cut God loose like a pit bull, and he can go work, because I prayed it ought to happen. Things haven't changed in our time. Here's a problem. We do pray for God to do something. We pray for God to change people. We pray for God to help our nation. We pray for God to change this sick society that we live in, because it's just bad, God. And honestly, tell me this isn't the truth. Some of you don't even pray because you say, God ought to see what's going on and God ought to be at work here. It's pretty obvious this country's falling apart. Why isn't God doing something? You ain't even praying because you know it's so obvious. God must need to work. But most of us are never willing to step out and be the vehicle of change for God in big or small ways. And yet we will be the first one to shake a fist like Gideon and say, where are you? Who are you? Why aren't you here? Are the stories even true? And God doesn't get upset. God knows us. He knows we're human. But he simply says in love, have I not put you here? Do you not know my word? Do you not understand my heart? Do you not have the mind of Christ in you? Do you not know that in every page of dripping scripture, you are to be my agent of change? What are you doing? The next verse, Judges 6:15, he, Gideon, said to him, please, Lord, that word again, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family's the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I am the peon of peons. Why are you talking to me? Now, oh my gosh, this one's got me, because I know that I personally feel like I am the dumbest most unskilled person to ever be called on. I know that. And beyond that, I'll be very, very real. Sometimes I feel completely outnumbered, and I know you do too, that you think, why am I trying? Because I don't think anybody else is on board, and I'm tired of getting my teeth kicked in, and I'm tired of stepping out on a limb only to have it sawed off behind me. So I'm dumb, I'm unskilled, and I'm outnumbered. Why don't I just quit? Have you ever felt that way? That's how Gideon was feeling. And you tend to think, okay, Lord, I'm not beating my head on the wall anymore. What is one person going to do? I'm done. Have you ever felt that way? I want you to please take note of something that's just amazing and important. If you listen, say amen. Almost every person that God ever used, even if they were great in the beginning, almost every person that God ever used, listen, Old or New Testament, was either common or made powerless. Okay, either common or made common before they were used. And alone. Take in what I just said first. Almost every person God used in Scriptures was made common and made to be alone. Did you get that? Now think about it. Gideon, we just stated, he calls Gideon all alone. He only goes to one man. He doesn't appear before the nation and say, hey! He says, Gideon. Gideon is nobody. He's common and he's alone, right? God called Moses, and Moses was too great. So he made Moses common. And he made Moses spiritually alone. And then Moses was ready to be used, right? In the most unusable time of Moses' life, mentally and spiritually and emotionally, Joseph, the one kid who was most appreciated and dressed in his fancy coat and made to be all that, what had to happen to him before he was used? He was made to be common and alone. Every one of these people had every reason to believe God is done with me. Nobody's on my side. I am nothing. I'm all alone. How can I make a difference? And then it happened. David was so common that he was completely overlooked when they came to look for the king that was supposed to come from his household. They checked out everybody but David because he was so common and alone with the sheep. Okay? Peter, a single, simple fisherman that God called to Jesus Christ for a time. And when Jesus left the earth, Peter, who had denied Christ, was left as a common fisherman all alone in a world that hated Christ. And the foundation of the church was built on him. I'm giving you these examples to let you know this is not the exception. This is God's way. So if and when you feel this way, you're right where God wants you. Paul was all that. But before he could be used, he had to be knocked on his face, turned around, and left blind and alone and scared. And nobody wanted him from where he came from because he didn't believe what Pharisees believed anymore. And nobody wanted him where he went because nobody trusted him. He was now common and alone. And then stop and think. The God of the universe who came to save us before he as God on earth would allow himself to be used had to become common and what? He died completely alone. Why are you different? Does that not, and I don't say it in a how dare you way. I say it in a, man, I hope you get the warm and fuzzies from this. Because every one of us feels common and alone. And why won't you? And I'm not going to make a difference. And why should I? And why would I? And one of the biggest reasons we don't even start is we think, I am nothing. I am nobody. I'm the least usable person. And it's only me. And nobody's going to even follow. Why should I? And God says, yes! I'm ready. Let's go. You are now where every giant in the Bible was. Based on what I just read to you and what we've just reflected on, is that a true statement or not? But Satan will make you think just the opposite. Now listen, God is willing and he's wanting to do great things. Today, nothing has changed. It's more than ever. We're not in weird, unusual times where it's all stopped. And here's what I know has to be fact. God has to be heartbroken over this generation. He has to be frustrated over this generation, because if you look at our world today, there are so few vessels to be used. Listen, when Jesus walked the earth, who are we to be today on the earth? We are to be Jesus to the world. Jesus, in Matthew 9:35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Now watch this. This says so much for Jesus. He's awesome. But when he saw the multitudes, he's out there working his little hiney off. When he saw the multitudes, he's working, he's exhausted. He stops and he looks around and he's like, look at the broken people. Look at the mess. When will it end? He's human. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. It means he was heartbroken because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Let me ask you, when you look at our people today, anywhere you go, do you think Jesus' reaction, and we don't have any gender identity, we don't have any personal identity, we don't know our place in the world, we don't know why we're here, we don't know that we're wanted, that we're desired, that we have a purpose. Most people are falling apart and they don't know what, want to tell anybody, they don't know what to believe. Do you think Jesus looks at our generation and thinks in exasperation, oh my gosh, look at these poor people? Do you think he's moved with compassion and broken over us? Absolutely. But now, after he says, I'm moved with compassion, and they're weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd, verse 37, then he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. How much truer is it in our generation than it was even then? And nothing has changed. And if Jesus walked around working until he was physically exhausted in his human form and still broken with compassion that he could not reach enough people, and he's saying, who is going to help me? What do you think he's saying in our generation? How can you listen to a sermon like this and go home and then just take life as it is? It would be such a pleasure to be able to say something like that that is so scripturally true and rooted, and watch it affect such a group of people that they fall on their knees in tears and go out of here changed. Oh my gosh, what it would be like to teach a group like that on a third world country that maybe they hear it for the first time and they actually believe it. And they walk out of here thinking there is a bigger purpose than making $200 more tomorrow. Oh my gosh. And you actually see where it broke their heart and they want to be an agent of change for God because this is real and their life really is for Jesus. That would be so awesome. But we can hear another message like this and we become so hard-hearted we can walk right back out of there and all that matters is our life in this world. And we're not changed. And if that frustrates me and I'm the most fallen piece of junk in the world, how much does it frustrate God when he sees broken people everywhere that he has compassion on and we just walk shoulder to shoulder and actually get annoyed with them? We've recently discussed how God is always with us and always willing to work, have we not? Always willing to work. He's always the cheerleader by your side, okay? Now listen, but I want you to know this. Bring it in. Even though he is always present, always willing, and always waiting, I'll give you that. And even though we don't have to be powerful or smart or skilled or numerous, get this, look here, God will only use certain people. He'll be with you. He will want to be used. He will be excited to be used. He will not give up on you and the fact that maybe one day he can use you, but he will only use certain people. Do you think that I could walk out of here and walk into the biggest group of hellions in the local bar that are screaming, hollering, drunk, and womanizing, and say, come on, I got some elder work for you. Much as I'd love to save them, heal them, bring them to righteousness, and use them, could I use them at that point? No. God is standing right next to some of us and wants to use us and loves us, and he's ready to use us, but he looks at us worse than we would look at that group. And he's like, yeah, we got a long ways to go. There are so few people usable today in the church. And if that's not the truth, why aren't we doing more? Why is the country we live in falling apart? Here's my question to you. And I'm dead serious. And you need to answer this question dead serious. This isn't a dramatic moment. Would you like to be one of the people that God uses? Some of you will honestly say no. Because why? Because you're talking radical, dude. I don't need radical in my life right now. Would you like to be one of the people God uses? If you wouldn't, you've already got some serious thinking to do. And if you would, I want you to listen really close over the next few minutes, because what I want to do is I want to give you a very clear, very obvious, very scriptural answer as to what it takes for you to be one of those few of the proud that God really, really is ready to use. Because it doesn't happen by accident. You will not be usable by God through osmosis of sitting around the right people. You will have to make yourself available in a conscious, passionate way before God will put you on the front line and use you. You cannot grab a bunch of guys in the National Guard and throw them on the front line with SEAL Team 6 and expect them to do it. If they haven't chosen to do it and gone through the training to do it and haven't prepared to do it and aren't passionately waiting to do it, you're not going to put them there because it ain't going to work. True or false? Okay, then it's the same thing for God's army. Most of us aren't even weekend warriors. We're just sitting around hoping the draft card doesn't get called. And he's needing SEAL Team 6. So I'm going to give you a really, really short illustration story, and then you're going to see how this story fits in. And it's meant to sound dumb, because where we live as Christians is dumb. Okay? How many floods have we had recently in West Virginia? It's crazy how floods happen in West Virginia. It's like the water runs down the mountain, everybody gets flooded, everything gets destroyed. 2 days later, the sun's out, you don't have any sign there was anything there. When it floods in Indiana, it stays for a month, because it's flat. But here, it's come and gone. Okay, flood. National Guard's called out to assist. Mike has been out several times. He loves it. Lots of people in danger. They're about to lose their life. We got in heavy equipment. We got helicopters. We're rolling. There's several groups of National Guard out there, and they all have different mindsets. Okay? One mindset could really care less. And when they called and said, hey, we've got a group of people, but this is what they told Micah one time. Anybody and everybody that's available, okay, we have a certain number we've called up, but anybody that wants to come, please come. We need you. And Micah's like, shoot, yeah. Okay, the first group is there's this huge group of National Guardsmen. They're like, I don't have time. I don't want the risk. I don't want to go out there. You've got who you need. Let them handle it. Done. Very true. It happens. There is no commitment. There is no passion. There's just, hey, if you're not going to force me with a draft card, you handle it. You got who you need. That has happened. Then there's another group. This is less likely to happen, but in the Christian world, it's a very good comparison, and I think it could happen. There's another group, and they, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and this group get together, and they got their equipment, and they can get places other people can't, and they can do things other people can't, and they take advantage of that to go out and kind of confiscate what they want. Kind of do some heavy looting. Hey, I can pick up this, and I can pick up that, and nobody else can get to it, nobody else is around, I got the equipment. And while we're using our equipment to kind of just scavenge what we want, everybody will be fine. We'll just handle this real quick. If we happen to see some cute chick in need of saving, we'll go save her. I might get a good date out of this. But otherwise, let's just, hey, we got an opportunity here. So there is absolutely no morals, no righteousness, no mindset to the task at hand. It's even in the worst of situations, all I care about is what can I get out of this? Are you beginning to see a pattern here? And then you got group three, and they're elite, and they got it going on, and they roll in, and they jump in their helicopters, and they say, okay, write down every list of family and friends that we have in the area. Let's go get them. And they spend their time rescuing every family and friend that they have. And when they pick up the last person they're kin to and they get back to the airport, they're like, okay, let's hightail out of here. There's no sense risking anything else. We got the people we needed to get. Let's go. Remember those three groups of people. Did any of these people fulfill their duty the way they were called? No. Do any of them really at this point deserve to be part of the guard? Class? No. Here comes the sinker. This is how Jesus has to see so many of us today. And that is why he doesn't call us up when the floods come. to run the helicopters and the heavy equipment and get out there and try to save somebody. Because either we don't want to go, or we're going to take advantage of the situation and just care about what we want while we're there, or all we're going to care about is the people around us that are important to us, that can scratch our back. And we don't deserve to be in God's army, and He ain't going to call us up because He needs 100%. He needs real love. He needs real passion. He needs real sacrifice. And if He doesn't have that, He's not going to call you up and make a ridiculed mockery out of His army, because we're supposed to represent who? Him. And if we go out there and look half-cocked and crazy and careless and selfish, then who have we hurt? Him. And He's not going to call you up when you're looking that way. He's not. And that's why the majority of us are never called on, and we're not going to see crazy things. And He's not going to bring out His heavy equipment for you to drive. And you're not going to see supernatural acts. And you're not going to have wonderful things going on, because you are not ready or willing or wanting to even run His heavy equipment. You don't want radical. You want to be safe at home. So let's take a look, based on that, at very, very, very real people. If you don't do the things I'm getting ready to tell you, forget it. It's just that simple. It's not coming from me. This is very scriptural, and I'm going to flood you with scripture to let you know this has nothing to do with old Uncle Dougie. This is what God says. And if you don't do what I'm telling you, don't ever expect to step on the front line and be a SEAL Team 6 for God. Just continue on with your life. But if you're interested, this is what it takes. One of the first reasons God doesn't use a lot of people today, many people believe in God, and many people want to follow God. But because we're fallen and we're selfish, more and more of us act like the soldiers that are looting and chasing girls. And we can't see and we don't care about the real needs around us because we're enveloped in our own selfish life. We will not take the time to go out and rescue somebody. We will not take the time to even see where the real need is that God has called us to, because even in times of crisis, our mind is completely focused on what we and our selfish, sinful nature that we haven't curbed still wants. You cannot walk around with a mind hell-bent on sin and ever expect God to walk you in the right direction with the will and the passion that He has to do a good deed in His behalf. How can you? Let this sink in. I'll say that forever and laugh after what Zach did. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed, which means extremely blessed and happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's such a sweet little verse. And we read that and it's just warm and fuzzy. Do you realize that probably 90% of the people in this church, I think I can safely say, are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And excuse me, do you realize if that doesn't become you, you will never be one that God uses? Let that sink in. You want to hunger. You hunger and thirst because you want to be what God wants you to be. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to break it down to show you why it's such an awesome deal and we don't understand it. God calls people that want to become righteous. And I want to make it clear, I'm not talking about just acting better, because a lot of you got your actions down beautiful. Okay? Jesus said in verse Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who walked pretty much perfectly, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." God doesn't want better actions out of some of you. He does, but most of us, on the surface, we're a little better than the world. What He wants is that we have a desire mentally, emotionally, and spiritually to be pure and righteous. And you know what? Just saying that makes some of you sick to your stomach. You think that is the most boring, crazy statement. And you get this mentality of a bunch of old gray-headed people walking around with a crooked finger pointing at everything saying, "Don't do it!" That's not what being righteous is at all. The true picture of righteousness, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are those who seek out." And you got to get this. He says, you're going to be crazy happy and crazy blessed if you'll seek righteousness. Well, that doesn't sound like righteousness to me. Righteousness to me sounds like I gave up everything I ever wanted to do, so I got to walk holy for God. No, listen to me. This verse actually says you'll be happier and blessed. Not only can I use you, but you can be happier and blessed. Now, how can that be? Listen to why righteousness is a major key. When you listen to this, you think, dadgum, that makes sense. Satan really messes me up. Listen to why righteousness is a major key to being used and being happy and blessed. Here's why you'd be happy and blessed, okay? When you are excited and you're striving for a sinless life, please listen to this. This is the key. It's going to make you want to seek after righteousness because God's word is true. When you're seeking and you're excited to try and be living more sinless, you learn to love so much deeper. You learn to love crazy. And you think, oh, shoot, no, you can't give love away when you're trying to live righteous. Listen to me. You learn to love so much more deeply because you have learned the worth and the honor to place on people. Whereas when you're living sinfully and you're living according to your own desires and according to what the world says is awesome, you have not placed desire and honor and true cherishing on anyone. And the more honor you can learn, the more cherishing, the more worth you can place on someone, the deeper you can love and the happier you can be in that love. And that's just a fact. And when you try to walk in righteousness and do away with the sin that you think gives you so much freedom, when you stop sinning, listen to me, consciously and subconsciously, you're happier because you're not constantly dealing with hiding hurtful things. How many of you walk around unhappy because you have a certain sin in your life that nobody else knows about? Some might know. And you constantly deal with and hide all the hurt that sin and all the guilt that sin brings in. How many of you have bad relationships because the guilt in you makes you not speak and act warm and fuzzy with the most intimate people in your life because the guilt that you carry keeps you in guilt from being the person you want to be to them because you feel like a hypocrite? You ever been there? How many of you can never truly be joyful because you're hiding hurtful things? And your sins will cause you to do hurtful and selfish things that will keep things in a turmoil all the time. And you'll learn to just literally decide, this is not giving me true freedom. I really am going to walk away from it. And you get freedom inside and the guilt is gone and you really are walking with God and you really haven't betrayed the person that you love secretly and you're not saying and doing dumb things that make you have hard times with them and you've put the honor and worth on them that they deserve. You want to tell me that's not freedom and that's not a joy like you probably haven't had in months or years in your life? But Satan will make you think those few little sins that you hide are really giving you freedom, and it's putting you in hell's cage the whole time, and you don't realize it. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness find true blessed happiness. And if you will just shut your stinking yap, and you will try it, you know, try it for this long, and if you don't like it, go back. What have you lost? You can go back to your sin with more enthusiasm than you ever had. But literally, consciously make an effort. I will not do it anymore. I will trust my God. And watch how that life of righteousness actually brings more love, more romance, more passion, more excitement, more freedom to you in your life and relationships than you could ever realize. God's not a dumb old fogey. He's got a pretty cool plan. He designed every excitement that could be in our life. It was just countered and ruined by Satan. And all this sex that you think gives you so much freedom turns into nothing because it's so cheap and pitiful. Guess who designed sex? He's pretty cool like that. He knows what would make it awesome. Guess who designed all the enjoyments and all the pleasures that we have in life? But we seek after, there's never enough, it's never big enough, I never look good enough, and it's no longer about enjoying the most beautiful, simple pleasures that he's given to us. We don't even enjoy the pleasures anymore. It's, can I not have more and look better? And what you do have that could bring you more enjoyment than you could ever dream of in life is totally missed, and you exasperate yourself chasing more. Live with the hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you will find a joy and a peace and a freedom like you've never had. That is why he says you will find that peace. Now, but here's the second part of it. That's one of the reasons that you're going to be more happy, okay? But now listen. One of the reasons you'll be happier with God, and the reason I'm telling you, you have to be. This is number one. You have to be someone that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, to be used of God. And I don't want to just say that, because anybody can say that, and if you don't understand it and buy into it, you ain't going to do it. So let's talk about, okay, one, it will make you happier. You cannot argue with what I just told you, although it's hard. But why does it make you usable to God? One, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to change your mindset, opens up the clearest and sweetest communication with God you'll ever experience. Here's why. You're not constantly focused on and hindered by your imbalanced thoughts and obsessions. Some of us are so completely wrapped up in very bad things, secretly. And some of us, listen, are so wrapped up in things that are not so bad, that are halfway good. And thereby, we can pour ourselves into them and not feel like we're sinning. But we're so involved in selfish, self-made things in our life, whether completely sinful or maybe okay, but we're so obsessed with them and our mind stays so focused on them that we can never look at the bigger picture of where God would have us to go. Just like the National Guard that's so busy looking for something to loot or a sexy girl to go pick up that they can't really see the bigger picture of who needs rescue and what they were really called to do. You cannot walk around with the thought of God, with the mindset of Christ, if you are completely impaired with one thing that you can never deal with completely and get out of your head. Every time someone is in need, you're so focused and hell-bent on the one thing that you stay obsessed over, you miss God calling you to that person. You miss God asking you to love that person. You miss God asking you to sacrifice here and go there and do this because you can't stop the 55-mile-an-hour drive down the road long enough to help them because you are only focused on one thing. Whether it's really bad or it's just bad because you become obsessed with it, you are not living for the righteousness of God, which is to love other people and put honor on them. You are too focused on your own life. So if you're not hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness, which only comes through love, you're going to miss it. One, you're going to be constantly focused on and hindered by your sins. Two, you're not going to see things clearly. Everything is going to be tainted and selfish. And that is in that how many of you can't do God's work? I don't want to say this because it hurts. Because you stay frustrated, anxious, angry, unforgiving all the time because of your perception. Somebody did me wrong. Half the time they didn't. You just got an attitude. My circumstances weren't good. I'm not hungering and thirsting after righteousness because righteousness would mean I want to live well and serve others and do God's will, whatever that brings into my life. But if I'm not hungering and thirsting after that, then I'm focused on who did me wrong and what you said and how you didn't do me right and how this should have turned out different. And I stay so tainted and so upset emotionally all the time that God could never lead me to do his will because I'm not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I'm focused in a tainted view. Do you see how tainted we are because we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And this is all me too. And you're missing the opportunity of God's work. You're missing the needs around you. You've got a one-track thought process all the time. And everybody in here, the majority of the time, you're on a mission for you. And when you're on a mission for you, you're not focused on God's righteousness, you're going to miss what he's called you to do. So, you focus on righteousness and God's holiness and God's love and what's important to him. Righteousness just means doing the right thing for the right reason. That's righteousness. Break it down easy. So, I want to love God so much that I want to love his people and do the right thing by love. If I could focus on that, then I'd have the right mindset. I would understand God's priorities then. You see how much clearer it would be? Well, how do you understand what God's will is? You walk hungering and thirsting after doing the right thing for the right reason, and God's priorities become your priorities. You don't have to have some supernatural crystal ball. You see situations objectively according to God now and not your own subjective sinful view. And you're not part of the problem anymore. You can be part of the solution. Does that make sense? And I don't mean to take so much time on this, but this is our number one problem. I dare say there's anybody in this room that really walks every day with God saying, please help me to be righteous today. Meaning, help me to do the right thing with the right motivation and love people and not sin against you anymore. We just try to get away with it. Now, and this is what I want you to get. And I am hanging on this. And the last couple of things I'm going to say are going to be like that. But I'm hanging on this because it's important. I want you to understand that doesn't mean I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness now. I sinned again. It's just hopeless. I'll never stop sinning. There is a difference between falling daily, and digging a cesspool of sin and doing the backstroke in it. Okay? When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to fail. So we're going to talk about that for a second. When you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you have accepted the mold growing in the corner and you do nothing about it. Okay? Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. 1 Peter 2:24, He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds we are healed. Both of those verses say that God has released us if we will trust Him and hunger and thirst after His righteousness and let Him lead. We are going to fail, but overall He's going to draw us out of the cesspool that we're in. So if you're stuck in your cesspool, I don't care who or what or why you try to blame it on. The fact is you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because if you go after God and His righteousness and passion, He will help you out of it. And you will stumble, but He says you will not be under the control or the power of sin anymore. But when you fail, it's the biggest time for Satan to stomp on your head. When you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you're really drawing closer to God and then you fall, it's more than ever the time Satan will come and throw mud in your face and say, told you, right? Well, how do you handle that? If I'm hungry and thirsting after righteousness and I know I'm going to fall, how does that work? Well, Psalm 51 is the greatest psalm that David ever wrote. It's right after he had an affair with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. So he kind of messed up. And here's how he feels about when you've messed up, no matter how bad. Here's what God wants. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you messed up, He just wants to see a broken heart. And if He sees that you're broken and He sees that you really want Him and you are hungering and thirsting, the sin doesn't matter. It's the attitude of the heart that comes through when you really repent. And He's like, we're done. Don't worry about it. So you can't let yourself, when you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you fail, you can't let that be the reason that you just fall away because, oh, I was doing so good and I was trying so hard and I messed up and, oh, forget it. And that's what we do, isn't it? No. You stop and you immediately put a cork back in the bottle and you say, Lord, I hurt you and I broke your heart and you know what I'm doing now and you know what I want now and that's not me. Psalm 51:1, David writing after his worst sin. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your what? Your unfailing love. I don't deserve it. You throw that in Satan's face. I know I don't deserve it, but I'm hungry and thirsty after righteousness and just because of his unfailing love, I'm forgiven. And let it go. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Not because I've worked so hard and I haven't messed up for 6 months and you know this is the first time. That's not what David said. It's because you're so awesome, your love is so unfailing, you have great compassion. Blot out the stains of my sin. Purify me from my sin and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. No questions asked here. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. He understands what it feels like. If you're hungry and thirsting and you mess up, you go to him and you say that, oh, Lord, I feel so bad that I did this to you. But I know because you love me and because you're serious about this and I'm hungry and thirsting, I'm washed clean. You broke me. You made me see it. I give it to you and now I can walk away happy. That's how you can have joy in God. That's how you can worship him, when you can walk away with no more guilt. When you accept that. Verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. He says, you don't want me to do more. You don't want me to make it up to you. You don't want a sacrifice. You just wanted to know that it broke your heart, that you broke my heart, and you're washed. Let's go on together. Stop letting Satan, when you go down this avenue and you really try this, the first thing that's going to happen is, you've done better. You've pursued righteousness and you failed. Oh, it's all over. And I'm trying to tell you this now to head it off at the pass and say, nah, this is your greatest moment of glory in God. Yeah, I messed up. But because of his compassion, he's going to put me right back on the pedestal and we're going to go on. Because I'm only on the pedestal because of him anyway. John 21:17 drives this home. Peter messed up bad. They're out by the shore. Jesus is resurrected. I'm reading this in the New Living Testament because I want you to hear it in just plain English and let it just drive it home. A third time he asked him, Simon, this is Jesus speaking, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Third time he's asked. Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, then feed my sheep. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you screw up, you go like David and you say, I'm so sorry I hurt you, but because of your righteousness, I know I'm forgiven. And then you pick that righteousness back up that he puts on you, and you go and you feed the sheep. Jesus is saying, stop loitering around in your own self-pity because you don't understand what I did for you. Get back on the righteous horse that I put you on and go ride. Stop sitting in the mud thinking you got to beat yourself with a whip for the next week because you messed up. Get back on the horse and prove that you know that I forgave you by going out and doing my will in righteousness. Okay? That is, get back on the stinking horse right now. That's what he's telling Peter. Do you mean it? You said it three times. Do you mean it? Well, get out there. Stop loafing around. You went back to your fishing boat. You went back because you failed and you think you're no good anymore. I don't want you on your stinking fishing boat. If you really love me, accept my forgiveness and get out there. I'm getting ready to build a church. Many of you are sitting on your butt right now because you failed in your righteous attempt and you feel like you can't ride anymore. Get off your fishing boat and go work for Christ. And here's the other thing. If you're going to try and live in righteousness, it means this. It means you're going to pray constantly for the Spirit's help because you can't do it. And it means this. Oh, it's going to hurt you. It means you got to read his word because the instruction manual for righteousness is kind of in those pages, right? You can't really follow the code that the Army puts you under when you go to basic training unless you learn the code, right? That's why you got to do some book work while you're there. All right, Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. Now, piece this together. I pray you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. Put this together. I want you to grow in knowledge. I want you to grow in understanding so that you'll understand what a pure and blameless life is supposed to be so you can live righteously. Okay? You can't live righteously without putting that word in your heart. You can't not sin against God. You can't learn how to love selflessly unless you read the manual. Are you serious about God using you? Then part of your righteousness is going to be, one, resisting Satan, and two, learning the word. So, verse 11, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation for the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. So, God's saying, forget the way of the world. Forget what everybody's telling you is going to make you happy. They're dumb. They're falling apart. And you just look at their track record and realize they're just all talking, blowing smoke out of their nose. They don't know what they're saying because they're miserable. And get in my book and read it, and it'll teach you. Forget the ways of the world and get in my book, okay? So God will only use people who hunger and thirst after what? How many of you have already failed? How many of you already realize that you ain't even trying to be used by God because you haven't consciously made an effort to be righteous before God in a long time? And you feel like it would take you to the most boring place in the world, and you have no idea what you're talking about. Second thing, the next thing that God wants, even if we're walking righteously, we're so often watching out for our own interests in our own life, just like the soldiers that wouldn't respond to the call at all. I believe in God. I'm trying to live righteously, but I literally don't want to commit to anything God's going to call me to. I want to live right, but I want to live right in my happy, cozy life. Is that not the other 50% of Christians today, right? I believe in God. I want to do right. I want to live right. I don't want to cuss. I don't want to drink. I don't want to womanize, but leave me alone and let me live a happy life. I don't want to go out and rescue people. Helicopters make me sick. Okay? Please listen. Oh, gosh. I want somebody to engrave this in wood, and we'll hang it up. I'm going to read it, quote. Ready? Living for God does not simply begin and end with raising good children and living good lives. That's the American dream of Christianity. I typed in Christian family on Google search images, and I got nauseous. I really did. I'd never seen so many picture-perfect male, female, two-and-a-half kids. Fake smile, perfect haircut. We're glorious. My nails are gorgeous. You like my dress? Look at the house behind us. That's the perfect Christian family. Let's go back and take those pictures on first century and see what they look like. Husband and wife smiling one more time while the lion's running up behind them in the gladiators arena. In a cave somewhere with a candle so you can see them take their selfie because they're hiding out. Living for God does not simply begin and end with raising good children and living good lives. Do you realize if we took that off the board as the thing that it takes to be a Christian family, most of the Christian families left standing would now be gone. God wants his beloveds to have a passion and a commitment to do his will. I don't just want you to believe in me. I don't just want you to live righteously so you are usable. I now want you to prove to me that you are passionately committed to finding and doing my will. You can't have anybody in SEAL Team that doesn't want to be there. They are offered the chance daily to go home without any repercussion. Because if you don't want to be there, you don't need to be there. So God wants to ask you daily, are you committed and passionate to what we're getting ready to do? Are you sold out for this? Do you understand why this is true love and righteousness and why this is so awesome? And if you don't, go home. How did he split up half of Gideon's people, 2/3 of Gideon's people? If you're not really sold out, just go home. And it went from 32,000 down, it cut by 2/3, I think it was. So God says the same thing today. Hey, I don't even care if you're living righteous. Is your heart in it for me? Is this what you really want if you don't go home? Gosh, now we understand why we don't have anybody do anything for God today. He wants our appreciation for his blessings and our love for him and others to compel us to be vessels of blessing. Did you get that? He wants us to see what he's done for us. He wants us to see the true beauty of selfless love. He wants us to see the worth of his people through our selfless, righteous now mindset. He wants us to see all that and say, oh my gosh, how could I not be used by you to do this? This is what life is all about. How many of you realize that? This is what life is all about. Or how many of you are still saying, nah, nice home, cute kids, nice clothes, we got it going on. That is not what God has called you to. It's all part of it. That's great. Take care of your family. You don't take care of your family, you're worse than a non-believer. But that's not your God. He wants to see that it is our life focus to do his will. Galatians 2:20. My old self. Now stopping. I'm gonna bathe you with scripture here because I want you to see. This isn't one or two places in scripture that I pulled out and made a big deal out of. I want you to see how far your focused mindset is from what God is really asking of us, okay, in commitment and passion. Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that sound like I'm supposed to be pursuing what I want or he wants? Who's dead? I'm dead. Who's alive in me? Christ is alive in me. So who am I supposed to be? Whose will am I supposed to pursue? Watch this. John 14:12. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done. That's Jesus speaking. That's a tall order. And even greater works, because I'm going to be with my Father. He doesn't mean you'll do greater supernatural things. He means you will love, you will heal, you will sacrifice. You will give your life on behalf of the people that I love, just like I have. You'll do more because I'm getting ready to go home at 33 and you might live longer than me. Does that sound like you're supposed to just be living a happy, comfortable life of righteousness? Or are you supposed to be doing something? Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You preserve and give it taste. But what good is the salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless on a dung heap is what it says. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your, what class? Good deeds, actions, shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. John 15:1-5 and 8. I am the true grapevine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that does not do what, class? Produce fruit. It doesn't say that does not hang on the vine shiny and ripe and look good. It says produce fruit. And he prunes the branches that do not bear fruit so they will produce even more. We're getting pruned. Listen to verse 3. You have already been pruned and purified by the what? Message I have given you. So we're pruning. Okay? Remain in me and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot produce fruit. You cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them, what? Will, positive, produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, when you produce much fruit, you are my true disciple. This brings great glory to my Father. He says, you are literally part of a system. You are a vine growing out from me. Your whole purpose is to go out and find my will and do my work and produce fruits. If you don't, I'm going to cut you off and throw you away because that's the only reason you're here. So by you saying, I really don't want to get radical and pursue this crazy God life thing because it's going to take me out of my comfort zone, God says, you're not even producing fruit. Why are you here? I'm going to do what? I'm just going to toss you away. That's how serious this is. And the last one, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So that we can look holy and righteous like mannequins in a window and send our kids to the right school and live happily ever after. I don't think so. That is not a passion for God at all. That is putting a big old Jesus stamp on your happy American dream and feeling good about it. We're supposed to walk this world with a conscious intent and a passionate desire to be used of God in any way, at any time. That is your life mission. You can't do it unless you prepare yourself by trying to live righteously. But trying to live righteously is nothing on its own. It just makes you look pretty when you sit in church. And what man sees as beautiful, God will call an abomination very often. So you try to live righteously to make your mindset and your spirit ready, and then you passionately go out and look for God's will. You have to. Then you'll hear him. Then you'll do amazing things. So, and here's the only other thing. You might try to be righteous, and you might even go out and look for God's will, and you might find, oh gosh, I see where God, I can see what God would have me to do here, okay? But due to a lack of real faith or due to the fact that you're holding on a little too tight, you just can't bring yourself to give all when asked. And that's the last group of soldiers, the last group of soldiers that went out on the helicopter to pick up Junior and pick up Grandma and pick up Uncle Bob. And once we get everybody that we need to, let's hightail it on out of here. We've got our family. We don't need to risk and sacrifice anything else. Most Christians have that wall built. I'll protect my kids. I'll protect my life. I'll protect their righteousness. I'll keep them from the world because the world will taint them. And I'll never teach them to love the world. And we'll never reach out to the world. And we'll never give up anything we have. We'll never sacrifice what we've got because my kids deserve this. My family deserves this. My spouse deserves this. I've built this sheltering bubble. I'm not going to sacrifice it for this lost world. Well, there's where you just lost on the third and last domino. You got your righteousness. You're walking right. You see a need. You step in. And God asks you to do more than you want to. And then, yeah, you're messing with my bubble. I'm not ready to do that. Let's fly the helicopter home. I got my family. You failed. You do not seriously want to serve God. How many have I lost now? Love for self, love for your life prevents you from being available with all that you have. God requires all or nothing. Let me tell you some of the worst words I've ever heard in Christians. Well, I know I ought to go to church more. I know I ought to be reading the Bible more. I know I ought not be doing this. Shut up. God says, I want everything or nothing. God says, as God, I became a man and gave you everything. And when you say, well, I know I ought to, but you're not a Christian. You're not even a Christian. You're not even in the game. You have fooled yourself and everyone around you. If it's a task, a moral, legalistic task for you to go do something and you sit there and say, I ought to, the passion in you is a zero. And God says, go home. Because if you don't love me so much that you hate your property, hate your mom, hate your children, in comparison, you don't love me at all. And if you can say, well, I know I ought to, well, I'm sorry, you don't love him so much that you hate other things. Is that true or false? So if you find yourself regularly saying, well, I oughta, then you need to stop right now and decide, I don't even think I'm a Christian. And that's not me judging you. That's you ought to judge yourself by your own works. And when you find the point that you can say, I don't give a hoot what it takes, just do it. There is a freedom like you have never felt in your life. And we only rarely get there and bathe ourselves in those moments, but God will light your fire when and if you say with all your heart at any given time, whatever it takes, Lord, just do it. I'm here. Let's go for this. Scriptures don't casually or occasionally hint towards a sacrificial life. And what we're going to close with now, I know we're a couple of minutes over. I talked too much on this one. But what we're going to close with now, I want to give you a group of scriptures, and I want to give you enough to realize this is the norm. So we're going to close with these scriptures. I want to give you enough to realize, again, I didn't handpick and pluck a few scriptures. This is scriptures. And I want you to compare these scriptures. Here's why we're doing it. Compare these scriptures to how you live and realize this is the norm all the way through the Old and New Testament. Is it the norm for you? You decide, I want to pursue righteousness. That alone is going to stop some of us. Then you decide, I'm going to go committedly out and look for God's will. That alone will stop some of us. And then you get there and you say, okay, in order to be really, really serious about being used of God, I have to be completely sacrificial in this choice. Pay attention to this. John 15:12. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. How did Jesus love? Sacrificially. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. There's a lot more ways than just taking a bullet to lay down your life for somebody. Usually we want to protect our four and no more. Philippians 3:7. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Can you say that about your life? It doesn't mean you don't love the blessings God has given you. It doesn't mean you don't strive to do well for your family because you love them. But is that your sole focus and purpose? And are you so afraid of losing that you can't teach your children what real love is? You've destroyed them if that's all you do. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else. It doesn't mean he went and lived in a sugar shack and got rid of everything. It means in his mind, none of it matters. It's all a blessing. I'm so happy about it. But if you ask me today to give it away, it's okay. Counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. There's two. Hebrews 10:32. Think back. This is Paul talking to the early Christians. Think back on the early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. When all you owned was taken away, you accepted that with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Would you still be honking all that righteousness if your house was being taken away and your car was being taken away and you might go to jail and some of you are going to suffer terribly in our society? Matthew 19:21. Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I'm not telling you to go sell everything you have. I'm telling you if your mindset isn't the fact that if he tells you to, you will, you're wrong. Acts 2:44, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. So suffering, losing possessions, losing money, being tortured, going to jail, all of this was considered a sacrifice of joy if I can just serve my God. And we say, oh, crud, you want me to go to church on Wednesday night too? Come on. Do you really think we look like we're devoted people looking for God's will? It's a joke. We are a joke. And we have to see what we are. Thank you. Ouch. 2 Corinthians 11:23. I'm almost done. Paul talking. I want you to listen to all this. And I cut it so it wouldn't be so long. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number. Compare this to your life, please. Don't feel guilty because you haven't done it, but just compare it to what we complain about, myself included. I have faced death again and again. 5 different times, Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have worked hard and long. I have endured many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothes to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? And who is led astray that I do not burn with anger? Whew. And that man had it all. And he gave it up for that. And he was happy. Last one. And they all said, shame on you. Matthew 14:13. As soon as Jesus heard the news about John the Baptist dying, one of his best friends since birth, since before birth. We were talking about that today. Okay. Jesus is brokenhearted. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. I just need to go cry. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. And Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped back from the boat. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And he worked all through the day until late into the night, trying to love on people, sacrificing. It's not just talking about money and possessions. I'm talking about your precious time that you might have to miss a ball game, that you might not get to have family time on Friday night, that you might not get to go out and eat Saturday because someone called you to do something and it's a big deal and you got to go do it. Jesus Christ, who was going to try, it's an okay, spiritually good thing to mourn the death of your friend. And God says, no, Jesus, not right now. They're still hurting people that you need to tend to, and we'll take care of it later. And Jesus works till late into the night, and after everybody goes off and he's exhausted at 2 a.m, he goes up on the mountain and cries to God the Father. Because things had to be done, and he was sacrificially living. Do you not realize the freedom in that? The freedom because Jesus didn't honk and cry and pout. He was like, whatever. How can we possibly get the notion if we read one single page of Scripture that we are not called to live sacrificially? How can you read one chapter of one single book in the Bible and not come to the conclusion that your life is supposed to be crazy radical sacrificial? How can you do it? If you find that it's hard or radical to live a life of this kind of sacrifice, I want to ask you this real question. Answer me. What would you do if you knew you were asked to do something and if you didn't do it, your family was going to be killed in front of you? Would you be willing to give up where you live and live in poverty-stricken shack as long as your family could be there safe with you? Would you do it? Would you give up your cars and start walking and riding bikes? Would you give up your job? Would you lose your looks? Would you give up health and trade 20 years of your life to make sure that your children got to stay safe and be with you? I dare say 99.9% of you would. No problem. Sacrificial. Radical. Guess what that means? That means that you probably love your kids more than you love Jesus. True story. Or you just don't really believe in Jesus as much as you say you do. And I'm sorry that sounds like a rough comparison, but Jesus, upon meeting people for the very first time, not good mature Christians, but new Christians, would say, hey, if you don't love me so much that you hate your mama, don't follow me anymore. So I'm not telling you anything that's a shock and awe therapy that's wrong of me to say. If you'll sacrifice as radically as you possibly could to save your own family, but you won't do doodly squat for God because it's just asking too much, then why don't you answer your own question about how you feel about God? Myself included. And if you say, what difference could I possibly make? I'm one person. You're telling me all this. Nobody else is going to follow. If I do all of this, what am I going to do? I'm one person. Moses was one person. Did he free a nation? Paul was one person. Did he transform the entire non-Jewish world? And did I not just read all the scriptures that he wrote 2,000 years ago? And did Peter not build a foundation for the entire church that still exists today as one person? And did Joseph not save the entire known world as one slave under God? And that Daniel's faithfulness as a young teenage slave boy, not save one of the greatest tyrant rulers in history. If you'll read closely, Nebuchadnezzar wrote one chapter of Daniel and he gave his heart to God because of what he saw in Daniel. Did one poor widower on the verge of starvation save one of God's greatest prophets, Elijah? And did one simple, uneducated teenage girl bring Jesus Christ into the world to save your soul? And if you show unconditional love one time, if you give some crazy sacrificial gift one time, if you live like God is real one time to change one person's heart and bring them to Jesus Christ, has it not been worth everything in your life? I'm not telling you to go out and build an uprising and build a commune and start this incredible movement of tens of thousands of people. I'm telling you to walk in righteousness, tuned into God, ready to give and do anything at any moment in your day-to-day life with the people that you rub shoulders with. So when you hear him and he tells you to do it, you do it happily, joyfully, whatever it costs you in time, money, and effort. And the person beside you can look and say, why did you do that? Why would you love me that way? Who are you? And finally, they get to see who Jesus is. That's what I'm asking you to do. Not go start a movement. Not change the world like Moses did. I'm telling you, walk circumspectly as a vigilante. Walk in righteousness purposefully. Listen for God's voice purposefully. And be ready to answer the call sacrificially. And watch and see the doors that he opens every day that are this big, but make this much difference. Wow, I'm going too long. Das Gang. That's so sad. We all look so tough, right? We're coming home from Virginia. Wednesday night got to hear this, but there's only like seven of us here. So the rest of you need to hear it. And no cut there. Listen, we're driving home from Virginia, and this girl is stopped on a highway going up a hill, broken down. There's a whole line of cars behind her, and I'm thinking, well, looks like she's got some help. So I drive on around, and I'm thinking, oh, maybe not, maybe not, maybe not. And I know my kids are following me in the next car, but I'm thinking, maybe these people aren't really helping her. Maybe they're just stuck behind her, and I have two cars full of mooses. Would you say meese? Mooses with me. We can help this person. So we pull over about 100 yards up into a church parking lot, and there's a big hill on the road, and you can't pull off even in a ditch to get that car off the road. She's stuck. She got nowhere to pull off. So we go running down, and it's this sweet little young girl. She's got physical problems. She's not really fast. And there's all the other cars went around her. She's just sitting there. And she's on a major highway. She's going to get killed. She's going to get plowed. She's got nowhere to go. She's all alone. So the DOS gang, you see how tough we look. That picture would be so cute to put us beside the picture later because we had to push her very huge vehicle. It was big. Uphill, big hill, about 80 to 100 yards to get into the church parking lot. So before we're done, literally, Dougie is off to the side of the road puking his guts out. Puking, literally. I'm holding my side curled up in a ditch in a fetal position. Yeah. So, and Brenda, barefoot, she's out there, oh, you're going to die. So she's up there trying to push for me because I'm literally by this point laying in the ditch. When they finally get the car up to the church, they drag me by my feet up there and lay me beside the car. Dougie's puking, and we're not so tough anymore. It was bad. It was bad. So we find out she just ran out of gas, at which point you want to reach through the window. Pow! Right? But you say, hey, we've done it. So here's the deal. If we hadn't stopped, and we had every reason not to, we're in a hurry, we got things to do, blah, 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 somebody will help. It always needs to be your preconceived idea that no one else is the one, it's you. She could very easily have gotten killed. No one else was going to help her. So many cars passed her by the time we got stopped and got back there. We got her some gas, got her to the gas station. We filled up her tank. And I said, do you want me to give you my number so you can call in case you break down on the way home? She said, nope, that's okay. And she saw that I filled her up her tank. And she said, I really want your number now because I got to send you the money. And you could tell she didn't have the money. That's why I filled up her tank. You could tell they had nothing, nothing. That's probably why she ran out. And I said, no, that's okay. I just got done with surgery, and a lot of people helped me, and this is God's gift to you. And she got out of her car, and she was crying. He said, can I please just hug you? I'm like, you are talking my language, baby. So she was literally crying because she knows what would have happened, and she knew, and it was such a simple thing. But do you know how easy it is when you see the person whose heart is broken and you see the person who's such a mean jerk and you see the person who does need the money and you see the person who does need help on the road and you see the person who is really loose sexually that just needs somebody to love on them without preconceived ideas or strings attached? And it's so easy to say, somebody else will. I'm too busy with my righteous life. You have to make a decision. If you are going to be the one to follow God, that I'm going to try to live righteously. I'm going to walk circumspectly looking. I'm going to be ready to sacrificially give. And I make the choice that ever, always, I will be the one to never expect it to be someone else. I will say yes every time. And then you are doing God's will. Do you want to be that person? When the world is broken and it needs help in any way, you need to be the one to say, Lord, please let it be me. Let it be me. Not, oh, I guess I'll do this. You need to get so in touch with God that you say, Lord, let it be me. And if you won't, you're not living the way Scriptures teach us to live. And I have failed. Have you? What do you need to change? You need to live righteously? You need to seek His will? Do you need to continue to be sacrificially in everything in your life, ready to give it away? Do you need to decide right now, I tell you, Lord, I give you the best I can as a fallen person. I give you my word that I want it to be me. I don't want to say no anymore. Based on this, how many of you are being used the way God called you? Based on this, how many of you will accept that? Let's stand for prayer.